From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, welcome again to Open Line Tuesday here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network. Jack Williams away today. I understand he will be back either tomorrow or Thursday. Looking forward to that. I'm Tom Price, along with our Tuesday host, Father Wade Menezes. How are you, Padre?
I'm doing great, Tom. Great to have you with us today. Pitch hitting there for Jack.
Glad to do it. I want to give out those phone numbers so the people can queue up and ask their questions of you. And here they are, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us anywhere outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. As the intro voice said there, you can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. We'll send you a little quick robo response, and then you can just text us your name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email, and you would use openline@ewtn.com as the address, openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put either Father Wade in the subject line or Tuesday in the subject line. Now, today's springboard topic is called In Defense of the Eucharist. And if that seems familiar to you, this may be something that you've seen on EWTN television, right, Father?
Yeah, that's right. It's my new short segment series. There's seven parts total. The overall series of seven is titled In Defense of the Eucharist. They're what they're called interstitial segments, meaning that they rotate throughout the day and they're used as fillers at the top of the hour or the bottom of the hour. And so far, three of the seven have been completed in production, and they are now uploaded to EWTN's YouTube page. And those three are titled The Sacrificial Lamb and the Eucharist, What is Eucharistic Adoration? And St. Thomas Aquinas and the Eucharist. So again, three of the seven are completed. They're up at EWTN's YouTube page. So if you go to EWTN's YouTube page, and then once that comes up, type in the search bar, In Defense of the Eucharist, Father Wade. In Defense of the Eucharist, Father Wade. And those three completed ones will come up. And keep an eye out for the remaining four. And the springboard today features two of these seven. And the first of the two is titled The Sacrificial Lamb and the Eucharist, and the second one is The Lamb as a Symbol of Docility. And so since we're still in the month of June, Tom, which is closely aligned with the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus devotion, I wanted to go ahead and highlight two of these seven this week. Again, the sacrificial lamb of the Eucharist and the lamb as an emblem of docility. So the lamb is one of the most prominent symbols of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Scripture. It's mentioned in Scripture numerous times and is rendered in many forms as early as the 4th century. Jesus is identified, for example, in the Gospel of St. John as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We sometimes see the lamb in Christian art bearing a flag signifying Christ's victory in the resurrection, or the lamb resting or standing on a closed book with its seven sealed streamers symbolizing Christ as the just judge from the book of Revelation. Some have interpreted the seven streamers in the closed book as also symbolic of the seven sacraments that Christ instituted in the church. But one of the most prominent symbols of the lamb is that specifically of the sacrificial lamb, often shown balancing a staff by its right front leg with a wound in its chest, pouring blood into a chalice, thus representing Christ's blood in the Passion. The particular image of Christ is strongly tied to the Eucharist. This particular image of Christ is strongly tied to the Eucharist. The Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches us that, quote, Christ's death is both the paschal sacrifice that accomplishes the definitive redemption of men through the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the sacrifice of the new covenant, which restores man to communion with God by reconciling him to God through the blood of the covenant, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. A beautiful reality. This yeah. sacrifice of Christ is unique, the Catechism continues. It completes and surpasses all other sacrifices. First, it is a gift from God the Father himself, for the Father handed his Son over to sinners in order to reconcile us with himself. At the same time, it is the offering of the Son of God made man, who in freedom and love offered his life to his Father through the Holy Spirit in reparation for our disobedience. That's Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 613 and 614. So, my friends, let us love the sacrificial lamb, huh? Yeah. A beautiful image of Jesus Christ that you often see depicted on the front facade of an altar inside of a Catholic church. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb who is really, truly, and substantially present in the Most Holy Eucharist. And then secondly and lastly, the Lamb is an emblem of docility, Tom. This is so important, precisely because he is the Lamb of God. In sacred scripture, the Lamb is viewed as an emblem of docility, and in chapter 53, for example, in the book of Isaiah, we read about the suffering servant, a type or symbol of Jesus Christ that would come in the new covenant, huh? The four Gospels, and be manifested to the world as the God-man, the second person of the Trinity made incarnate. We are told that although harshly dealt with in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant bore it humbly. He never opened his mouth, like the lamb that is led to the slaughterhouse, Isaiah 53, verse 7. This imagery has strong ties to Good Friday, of course, when Jesus was led to Golgotha with his cross and offered himself to the Father in the Holy Spirit for the salvation of the world. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross is commemorated and mysteriously made present in the Eucharistic sacrifice of the church, through which our Lord becomes really, truly, and substantially present in the Most Holy Eucharist in his body, blood, soul, and divinity. All of this reveals the truth that from the greatest of sufferings, Tom, trials and tribulations, comes the greatest of gifts that renews, sustains, and saves us. That the Most Holy Eucharist made possible by the Passion of Christ. St. Teresa Benedicta of the Cross, one of my girlfriends in heaven, St. Edith Stein, the Carmelite martyr who died at Auschwitz, understood this truth so well. Well aware of the evils of World War II that were raging outside the cloister walls, she said, quote, "Just as the Lamb had to be killed to be raised upon the throne of glory, so the path to glory leads through suffering and the cross for everyone chosen to attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. All who want to be married to the Lamb must allow themselves to be fastened to the cross with him. Everyone marked by the blood of the Lamb is called to this, and that means all the baptized." She continues, St. Edith Stein to St. Teresa Benedicta of the Cross, quote, "The fountain from the heart of the Lamb has not dried up. We can wash our robes clean in it even today, as the thief of Golgotha once did." That's an image from the book of Revelation, washing our robes in the blood of the Lamb. Huh? "Trusting in the atoning power of this holy fountain, we prostrate ourselves before the throne of the Lamb and answer his question, which comes to us in Scripture and the Gospels from St. Peter after the Bread of Life discourse. Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Yes. So the sacrificial lamb in the Eucharist and the lamb as an emblem of docility. These are two of the seven total short segment episodes called interstitials that will be running on EWTN peppered throughout the day that were just released last week. Three of the seven we're waiting for the final four in production. But the sacrificial lamb of the Eucharist, what is Eucharistic adoration? And St. Thomas Aquinas in the Eucharist can be seen now on EWTN's YouTube page if you go there. And then on the search bar, simply type at the EWTN YouTube site, "In defense of the Eucharist, Father Wade." Those three will come up. And keep an eye out for the remaining four. And the remaining four are titled "The Lamb as the Symbol of Docility," the script I just shared, "Eucharistic Miracles," and "Why We Reserve the Blessed Sacrament," and "The Placement of the Tabernacle," properly speaking, or the proper placement of the tabernacle.
Good, good, good. Father, you are very prolific with all of your writing and all that you do first of all, how do you find time to do it all? And then secondly, what is your inspiration when you sit down to write these?
Well, my inspiration is where is the confusion in the church? Culturally speaking, what are we suffering from and what's the remedy? And of course, the Eucharist is our remedy, the real and true presence of Christ among us, huh? That promise he gave us just before his ascension, and behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the ages, at the commissioning of his disciples and apostles. And since the Eucharist is such a remedy, that's largely my inspiration for writing the scripts on the topic of the Eucharist, but really on any topic. And I credit my daily holy hour to that. And how do I find the time in general? Well, it takes a lot of good physical timing with a choleric temperament.
That's what you got to do.
That's
well,
right.
And I know that Mother Angelica would often, write, compose what she had to do in front of the Blessed Sacrament as
Amen.
Well.
Amen. Amen.
It's the only way to go. All right. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones here at 833-288-EWTN. We'll begin with Mary in Texas, then Matthew in Elgin, Illinois. Time for you to get in right now at 833-288-EWTN for EWTN's Open Line Tuesday.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, phone lines are picking up very, very quickly. We have two lines open, and that's all we've got at the moment at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We're going to get to the phones in just a moment. I want to tell you about a wonderful book that you really ought to have. The entire Divine Mercy message and devotion is finally summarized in one easy-to-read book, and it's called Understanding Divine Mercy by Father Chris Aylar. This book has it all. Written in his highly conversational and energetic style, this first book in his Explaining the Faith series will deepen your love for God and help you understand why Jesus called Divine Mercy mankind's last hope of salvation. Amen, right?
Amen. It's available. And he's a great priest, great friend of mine, and he's a member of the Marians of the Immaculate Conception, the same order of Father Don Calloway. Just a great order, great guys, and Father Chris is just a fantastic writer.
He really is. So here's the book, Understanding Divine Mercy by Father Chris Aylar. As you mentioned, a member of MIC. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. EWTNRC.com. Do check it out. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin with Mary in Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio, a first-time caller. Hello, Mary. What's on your mind today?
Hi, I'm sorry, Father. I have a question for you that's been weighing on my heart for a while, maybe about 6 months or so ago. My mother-in-law, she physically attacked me, and usually I'm the type of person that just forgives and forgets, but this is the third time that she's done something really drastic, and this was like the ultimate one, and she did it in my home, and I have forgiven her. I don't think about it, although it did weigh on me heavily. I don't, like, think about it consciously, but what I want to know from you is it okay to just forgive and not be around that person? Because, I was telling the screener that I think I remember in the Bible where Jesus says it's okay to forgive and just to not be around those type of people, and not verbatim, but, if something of that essence.
Yeah.
Great question.
Here's what you want to do. Here's what you want to do as a Catholic Christian who wants to live the fullness of truth. Number one, you have a right to protect yourself from somebody who's dangerous toward you. You said you received a physical attack from her. This is your mother-in-law, I believe you said. But ultimately, you want to be healed in that relationship and lead her closer to Christ. So in the meantime, until that can happen, and I'm going to give you some ways that that can happen, but until that happens, you want to love her, you want to be kind with her when you see her, but you don't need to be her best bud. You don't need to hang out with her and go shopping. You have every right to withdraw with love from that particular relationship. We never want to amputate a relationship, but we have a right to detach with love. This is something that Father Emmerich Vogt says very frequently in his preaching. He's very big on the 12-step program applied to a life of virtue, huh? And he talks a lot about proper boundaries. In fact, at his website, the 12-step review, and again, Vogt is spelled V-O-G-T, he lists several books about boundaries. One is titled Boundaries, When to Say Yes, How to Say No, and to Take Control of Your Life, by Dr. Henry Cloud and Dr. John Townsend. Another book, which doesn't veer in your particular question, but it's titled Boundaries in Dating, How Healthy Choices Grow Healthy Relationships, also by Dr. Henry Cloud and Dr. John Townsend. Also by those two is titled Boundaries in Marriage. There needs to be proper boundaries in marriage, huh? Even amidst a covenantal couple in the sacrament of matrimony. Also boundaries with kids, especially when they get older. When to say yes, how to say no, to help your children gain control of their own lives, huh? And help them become proper adults. So those are four texts there, especially the first one, boundaries, when to say yes, how to say no, and take control of your life when certain individuals try to control you. And this sounds like it might be happening there in regards to the relationship with your mother-in-law. So should you run into her at the store? You want to say hello. You want to give a kind smile that's a genuine smile, not a fake smile. But you don't have to stop there and start a conversation with her, because the two of you are not there yet. But as a Catholic Christian who wants to live a life of virtue and the fullness of truth, you eventually want to get there with her, right? So in the meantime, turn to your spouse for guidance. He knows his mother well. Turn to your spouse for guidance on what's the best way to approach this or that concerning the particular peculiarities with your mother-in-law and your relationship with her. At the same time, maybe get that good book on boundaries that Father Emmerich Vogt promotes very much on his website, and go from there. In the meantime, offer Holy Communions for her. Maybe have a triduum, meaning three, have a triduum of masses celebrated for your mother-in-law. Include her in your daily rosary in a special way, not a specific special rosary just for her, unless you want to do that and you have the time to do that, but just in your regular daily rosary, include your mother-in-law in a very special way. How about in your daily Divine Mercy Chaplet? How about when you and your covenant spouse, your mother-in-law's son, how about when the two of you pray the spousal rosary together or the spousal Divine Mercy Chaplet? Lifting up mom in a very, very special way, meaning his mother. Mm-hmm. Lifting up mom in a very special way to cast out any bad influences or any suffering or hurt that she's maybe experiencing that she hasn't opened to the two of you about. Maybe she's suffering severely from something that she hasn't shared with anybody, and it's causing her to be bogged up inside and to take it out on other people. We just don't know the situation, but we do know this. When somebody acts like that towards you, you have a right to establish boundaries. But they're not amputative boundaries where you cut the person off. They are detachment boundaries. Great question. Thank you so much for that, Mary.
Mary, thank you so much for your call. And Father, I was reminded as you were speaking there of my own sweet wife who was who took a similar problem into the confessional, not a family member that she was having a problem with, but someone else who was very close. And the priest at one point said, well, sometimes you just have to love them from afar.
Yeah,
and
amen.
And that always stayed with me.
That's a beautiful way of saying we never amputate, but we have a right to detach, especially when it comes to being protective of ourselves.
Mary, thanks again for your call. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade here on EWTN Radio. Rose checking in with us on Facebook. Rose says, my mother always told us not to chew the Eucharist. Is that correct?
That's a very good question. You know, the church does not teach that specifically. But I grew up learning the same thing from my catechism teacher, not so much from my parents, but from my catechism teacher. And I think the reasoning behind it in the quote old school, if you will, and you're welcome to chew the Eucharist, you're welcome to let it naturally dissolve. It'll dissolve very quickly in your mouth between the tongue and the top of your mouth. Mm-hmm. If you just let it do it naturally, it happens very quickly, the dissolving of it. But you're welcome to chew it as well. I think the quote old school, and I don't use that term flippantly, I'm just trying to get a point across of yesteryear. We were taught that because of particles of the Eucharist getting caught in between the teeth or the molars or whatever would take longer to dissolve precisely because they were caught. And I think, for example, my catechism teacher explained to us that we should just let it naturally dissolve between the tongue and the top of the mouth so that it wouldn't take longer to dissolve in between teeth. So I think the intention was good, but to answer Rosa's question directly, does the church teach that? Is that correct or incorrect? No, it's not correct. You're welcome to chew on the Eucharist, but you want to be able to make sure that it has dissolved properly. You know, a side note of this, God rest the soul of my mother, Joyce Menezes. You know, I remember us kids, and I think I've said this before on Open Line, but it's worth repeating with a question like this. I remember us leaving St. Jude's Church in Ceres, California after Mass. After milking the cows, we'd go to Mass, and then after Mass, we'd go grocery shopping. It was like a weekly ritual. And all five kids with mom and dad, we'd get in the station wagon. And Tom, I wonder how many of our listeners even know what a station wagon is
anymore. I know. It's true.
But when we got into the station wagon and we were all buckled in, one of the first things my mother did was give us kids one of those little red hot tamale candies, the cinnamon candies.
Oh, yeah.
Immediately after Mass, once we got in the car. Why did she do that? And this tells you, the answer to this question tells you how much my mother understood and loved the Eucharist. She knew that we were going to go shopping for about an hour and a half. Uh-huh. We would all be in the car while her and my sister, or her and one or two of the boys went to go help her, while all the rest stayed in the car with Dad. And things could get kind of testy during that time in the station wagon, especially if it was hot. My mother knew that if any of us kids verbally got into a fight, just how kids being kids,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, yeah.
Or on the way home, maybe we didn't shop that day. Maybe we drove straight back home to the dairy farm. But the fact is, my mother knew that if we got into a verbal fight on the way back home while seated in the back of the station wagon, she did not want the last thing in our mouth to have been the Eucharist.
Oh, wow.
How awesome is that? Now, that's a mom who loves. That's a mom who cares. That's a mom who understood the doctrine of the Eucharist. There's no teaching that you have to do that. There's no teaching that says you have to have something immediately after Mass so that if you verbally get into a confrontation with somebody, the last thing in your mouth would not have been the Eucharist. But that's how my mother thought, knowing kids would be kids. And that instilled in me, as a young person, the importance of the Eucharist. And hey, we Catholics believe something special here. We don't believe it's ordinary bread and wine, right?
Right.
So I always remember that, and it's a great witness point regarding my mother and how she taught us kids.
Beautiful. Thanks for sharing that with us. It is Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade here on EWTN. Quick email here from Maria. Father, great show. What is the teaching of the church regarding cremating a person after their death?
The church teaches that you're welcome to do it. However, you just cannot scatter the ashes. The ashes have to be properly buried or interred in a columbarium. Because columbariums, even if they're stacked, do not take up too much space, we're seeing a lot of city councils permitting Catholic parishes, and I think this is a beautiful thing, we're seeing city councils approve parishes, when the parishes seek the request, to build a columbarium, which is a beautiful marble wall that have the different niches behind an enclosed marble slab, and these are small squares, big enough for an urn to be placed. And so you might see one that's maybe 15 spaces long and is 8 spaces high. Well, that's a beautiful thing for the interment of the urn with the ashes, because we don't permit, as Catholic Christians, we don't permit the scattering of the ashes.
Right.
Also, some cemeteries now, and I've been told this more and more by people, more cemeteries now are allowing urns to be buried in an existing regular full-body grave of a loved one. So maybe the spouse can be buried in the ashes in the urn on top of the full-body burial grave of the spouse that died first. So there's different things you could do. We just can't spread the ashes.
Right. Maria, thank you so much for your email. In a moment, we'll be getting to Carol, Matthew, Patrick, Robert, Tom, and maybe one or two more here on EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Two lines available for you right now. If you would like to ask a question of Father Wade Menezes, here is our number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let us go to Matthew now. Matthew is in Elgin, Illinois, listening on YouTube. Hey, Matthew, what's on your mind today?
Tomorrow is the feast day of the Most Chaste Heart of Joseph, which is after the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Can you speak on the feast day tomorrow of the Most Chaste Heart of Joseph?
Yeah, the Most Chaste Heart of Joseph devotion is not on the Church's official universal calendar. It's celebrated on the first Wednesday after, I believe, the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, and appropriately so. He was the foster father of the God-man Jesus Christ. And so for those who practice the devotion, you can include just a regular votive mass to St. Joseph, which the Roman Missal or the Roman Sacramentary, the Roman Missal is the more appropriate term, does have a votive mass of Joseph. And so one could celebrate a mass on the Wednesday after the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, which was this past Friday, and of course the Immaculate Heart of Mary was this past Saturday. Mm-hmm. You can do that with that intention in honor of the Most Chaste Heart of Jesus. Now, if you go to apostolatesaintjoseph.org, apostolatesaintjoseph.org, and saint is just S-T.
Okay.
So the word apostolate, S-T-Joseph.org, you see the promises of the devotion to the Most Chaste Heart of Jesus, to the Most Chaste Heart of St. Joseph, promises of devotion to the Most Chaste Heart of St. Joseph. And Father Don Callaway, in his recent book, Consecration to St. Joseph, where he walks us through a 33-day consecration similar to the de Montfort or his confrere, Father Michael Gately's 33-day consecration of the Blessed Virgin Mary, he talks at length about the heart of Joseph in that book. And so that's another great source. But apostolatesaintjoseph.org is a great website to see what the promises are associated with that particular devotion that is ancient in the Church, and they regard approved apparitions by a bishop, and so they're worth looking at if you have a particular devotion to Saint Joseph, especially regarding his heart and the chaste heart of the foster father of the Son of God. Again, apostolatesaintjoseph.org.
All right, great resource there. Matthew, thank you so much for your call. Let's go to Robert now in Omaha, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Robert, what's on your mind today?
I was wondering which book I should read, The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations by St. Anne Catherine Emmerich, or The City of God by Sister Mary Agreda.
Okay.
Okay, well, they're both devotional works, and to my knowledge, they're both approved. The Mystical City of God is approved to be read in the Church. It was originally placed on the Index of Forbidden Books because of bad translations, but the current English translation, it's my understanding that it is approved, and you're welcome to take a look at that, as well as the other one as well. I don't see a problem with that.
Okay, there you go. Robert, thank you so much for your call. It is Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade here on EWTN. Let's go to Tom now. Tom is in Pennsylvania listening on Sirius XM 130, a first-time caller. Hey, Tom, what's on your mind today?
Hi, yes. Thank you, Father, for taking my call. I just had a question on the passage in the Bible where Jesus talks about entering through the narrow gate. There seems to be a stark contrast between that passage and the message of divine mercy. My concern is, I've been pondering lately the concept of eternity and, you know, what it may mean if someone is in hell for eternity. And I just have a very hard time, and you know, to be quite frank, it kind of frightens me a little bit to, you know, consider that possibility. And I know there's the three conditions for mortal sin that would lead us to hell. But at the same time, his quote on, you know, trying to enter through the narrow gate kind of leads you to believe that there aren't going to be that many people that make it to heaven. Can you please clarify that for me?
All right.
Well, you bring up a good point, because many of the church fathers intimate that the greater amount of people will be reprobated by their own choosing, and it's the smaller number that will be saved. Now, you have to understand, though, that's pure conjecture on the writing of the church fathers, on many of them. It is not the teaching of the church. In fact, we pray throughout the Mass in several places. We pray for the salvation of all, because we have the virtue of hope, one of the three theological virtues, right? Faith, hope, and charity. So, for example, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, we read, "Enter by the narrow gate," Jesus says, "for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Now, those are Jesus' own words. And so those words from Jesus himself are the very reason why the church fathers wrote what they wrote. But apart from all of that, you have the moral certitude of faith, what it is you need to do to rest in God's grace. For example, the shunning of mortal sin, grave matter, fullness of knowledge, and done with deliberate consent of the will. The pursuance of the good, the true, and the beautiful in concrete daily actions, as number 1803 of the Catechism teaches us. Employing your five bodily senses, sight, smell, taste, touch, and hearing, and the four faculties of the soul, intellect, will, memory, and imagination, and taking these nine great gifts and pursuing the good and the true and the beautiful in your daily lived experience with your family, your spouse, your work, your friendships, your recreation. Then there's the daily prayer life, the rosary, the Divine Mercy Chaplet, the offering up of sacrifices and suffrages for the living and the dead. We know as Catholic Christians what it is God wants us to do to live this beautiful life that he's given us for an average of 78 years. Those are the latest average of the longevity statistics for those of us living in the West. We know what he's given us to do for those 78 years, and actually it's 71 years, because the first 6 years you're not held accountable, morally speaking, because you haven't entered the age of reason. But from age 7 onwards, the church teaches you can begin to make moral choices. They might be minor moral choices at the age of 7, like, should I take the cookie behind mommy's back when she's not looking or not, versus should I fornicate with my girlfriend in college for the 22-year-old? But the fact is, we know what it is we need to do. This is why the catechesis of revealed truth to children at their age, that's proper to their age bracket and what their little minds can comprehend. This is why I love the children's catechisms from the Baltimore series. They had the pictures there accompanying these solid truths of the faith, and I still remember those catechism books. In fact, my sister revealed the other day in a little short video, a box she had unpacked at her house that she hadn't opened for a while since her move from California to Kentucky. And what was in there? But her first Holy Communion Mass book.
Wow.
And filled with the pictures. I mean, how beautiful is that? And she still has it, huh? Mm. So, you know, this type of thing is important. So Jesus came to seek and save the lost. But unfortunately, because of the woundedness of human nature through the fall of our first parents, the original sin, not all the lost want to be found. That's a basic truth. Mm. The unfortunate reality of the narrow and the wide gates Jesus spoke of is not all of us will choose correctly. We have the virtue of hope that all will choose correctly, but Jesus doesn't teach that. The church doesn't teach that. And so we have to be ready for the reality of that. Many want to follow the mainstream and miss out on the eternal life in heaven. The brief narrative that Jesus teaches on the narrow and wide gate is the first of four warnings Jesus gives in regard to applying the Sermon on the Mount, which is, you know, the eight Beatitudes, possibly nine Beatitudes, depending on what scripture translation you're reading. But the Beatitudes show us the spirit of the law of how to live the strict letter of the law, which is the Ten Commandments. And so Jesus talking about the wide and narrow gates is the first of four times he does that in applying the spirit of the law of the eight Beatitudes. Because he says, I did not come to abolish the old law. I came to bring it to fruition, to bring it to fulfillment. So he never abolished the Ten Commandments. And a lot of people don't like the sixth and ninth commandments, which have to do with sexuality. But the fact is, Jesus never abolished those, huh? Yeah. But yet, look at the beautiful, beautiful mercy he shows the woman caught in adultery, right? So we know what it is we need to do by the teachings of our beautiful one holy Catholic and apostolic faith to attain eternal life, and we have that virtue of hope. Look at the Nicene Creed. We pray every Sunday at Mass. It has some 40-plus truths. The way I read the creed, I think it's 47 I see, but you know, you can see a few more or a few less depending on how you break them up. But some 40-plus truths in the Nicene Creed alone, and we pray that every Sunday at Mass, in congregation, as a body, it's echoing through the church. How powerful is that, man? I mean, it's just beautiful. So we know what it is we need to do, O man, the prophet Micah tells us in the Old Testament. Now all you need is the strength to do it. I think it's Micah chapter 6. So that's what we want to do, and we want to follow joyfully and valiantly with valor the teachings of our Catholic faith and share these great things with others. And my goodness, and then we have the Eucharist to support us and sustain us in all of this. Look at Corpus Christi. I filled in at a parish in Clarksville, Tennessee for Corpus Christi recently, and how beautiful was that, that this past Sunday, that we did an outdoor procession around the whole perimeter of the parish, two sides of which included the city sidewalk, walking in procession with the Eucharist exposed in the monstrance on a city sidewalk. How awesome is that?
Yeah.
So we need not fear that we're not going to make it if we're doing everything we know we're supposed to do to make it, because God is a God who loves. He's a Father who loves. He's a Father who calls. He's a Father who sent His Son to save us. That's the goal of our life. That's the goal of our faith.
Tom, thank you so much for your call. We're going to try to get to as many calls as we can here on EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes. Hey, one of our great weekend shows is coming up this Sunday afternoon, 4 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. It is Word on Fire. We are so blessed to bring you Bishop Robert Barron illustrating the truth and beauty and goodness of Catholicism each and every Sunday afternoon, 4 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Back to the phones now. Here is Carol in Houston listening on Guadalupe Radio. Carol, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Father Wade. Thank you for taking my call. I did have a question. Actually, I get discouraged when I hear about bishops and priests, making known their disagreements on the internet or on the news. And I get discouraged, too, with, like, the bishops in Germany or the priests in Germany that, you know, want to have changed the way things are in terms of same-sex marriage, or is it, validating that. I know you work at a job, and if you don't work out, you know, eventually you get kicked out and or, you know, you get reprimanded. Doesn't he have the power to go, hey, you guys, straighten up, this is the way it is, and if you don't like it,
Sure he does. He absolutely does, and it's happened in the past where he called particular bishops out directly throughout the centuries. But remember, the church also believes very strongly in a principle of subsidiarity. So we have, for example, to answer your question, yes, a bishop has to answer straight to Rome. But in more disciplinarian things, he also wants to be in union with his own brother bishops with their national conference or within their national conference, which is in union with what the church teaches on everything, basically springboarding from the Universal Catechism. But these are all ideals. But we're going to see liberal bishops, we're going to see conservative bishops, and the bishops that are not teaching what the church teaches are going to have to answer for that. There's no doubt about that. But to answer your question, you know, can the Pope not talk to the bishops, those who are causing troubles going on in both the U.S. and Germany? Yes. In fact, the Pope has already issued two statements, and so has the prefect for the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, to the German Catholic Conference in regards to the synod they want to have. And we'll see what happens, if it causes a formal schism or not. But the Pope has done his part, and he will continue to do his part, as a good father does, who doesn't want to see his children break away. So to answer your question, yes, but there's a lot of wounded individuals out there, including in the episcopacy.
Oh, yeah.
And this is a very sad thing. And if they don't have the intention to accept what the church teaches and to live by it and as the chief teachers of the faith within their jurisdictions, then they shouldn't accept the office of bishop. But yes, you're right in regards to the hierarchy of the church, but the church also functions off a principle of subsidiarity. Great question, Carol. Thank you so much. And I can tell by your question that you love the church, and I thank you for that as a faithful daughter of the church.
Appreciate your call, Carol. Let's go to Brett right now in Birmingham, listening on Guadalupe Radio, AM 1480. Brett, what's on your mind today?
Hey, thank you for taking my call. I'm calling because a friend of mine's son, they're Catholic. He committed suicide, the son did, because he was probably, you know, going to get in trouble with the law, and he just couldn't deal with it. And I want to tell my friend, hey, you know, it's okay. Your son's in heaven, and you'll see him again someday. But I don't know that I can tell him that. I really just don't know what to tell him to comfort him in this particular situation. So I'm just trying
Great.
To look for an answer.
Great question, Brett. Thank you so much. And it's such an important topic, especially with it increasing in society. And this in Western culture, huh? A civilized, more greatly civilized Western culture, we have an increase in suicide. Go figure. But I want to thank you for your care for this man and for the suffering he's experiencing because of the loss of his son by taking his own life. But the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Brett, addresses suicide in a section called Respect for Human Life, huh? And while identifying suicide as an objective mortal sin, meaning it's always and everywhere wrong, it's an action that a person knows is of grave matter, but willingly commits it anyway. Grave matter, fullness of knowledge that it's grave matter, and they do it with deliberate consent of the will anyway. If all three of those are present, it's a mortal sin. And it would be a sin to say that it's not a mortal sin, because it is. That said, that suicide is always objectively speaking a mortal sin, just like abortion is objectively speaking always a mortal sin. The Catechism also recognizes the decreased culpability or guilt of the person in certain circumstances, and the Church also recognizes the great hope she places in God's mercy. So one of those three elements may be missing, which makes it subjectively, and this particular person, say this son of this friend of yours who took his own life, it makes it subjectively not a mortal sin because they didn't have the second element, the fullness of knowledge that it is a grave mortal sin. So, for example, the Church now allows for a funeral mass and for a burial in a Catholic cemetery for those who take their own life. The Catechism states, quote, this is number 2280, by the way, 2280 through 2283 is what you want to share with your friend, the official church teaching. Number 2280, each paragraph is numbered in the Catechism. Number 2280 through 2283. The Catechism states, everyone is responsible for his life before Almighty God, who has given it to him. It is God who remains the sovereign master over human life. We are obliged to accept life gratefully and preserve it for his honor and the salvation of our souls. We are stewards, not owners, of the life God has entrusted to us. It is not ours to dispose of. That's number 2280. Now, 2281. Suicide thus contradicts the natural inclination of the human being to preserve and perpetuate his life. It is therefore gravely contrary to the just love of self. It likewise offends love of neighbor because it unjustly breaks the ties of solidarity with family, nation, and other human societies like friendships to which we continue to have obligations toward. Thus, suicide is contrary to love for the very living God. God is social by nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He made man in his image and likeness, so man is social by nature. Suicide cuts off that reality. That's what number 2281 of the Catechism is telling us. Number 2282, if suicide is committed with the intention of setting an example, especially to the young, it also takes on the gravity of scandal. Voluntary cooperation in suicide is contrary to the moral law. Think, for example, euthanasia laws. Grave psychological disturbances, anguish, or grave fear of hardship, future suffering, or torture can diminish one's responsibility if one ends up committing suicide. This is what the Church means when she teaches that although it's always objectively a mortal sin, like murder or abortion, it can subjectively be a venial sin if any one of those three or any two of those three elements that constitute a mortal sin is absent. All right. And then number 2283, we should not despair of the eternal salvation of persons who have taken their own lives. By ways known to him alone, Almighty God can provide the opportunity for salutary repentance. The church prays for people who have taken their own lives. Mm. Thus, again, the church allows for a funeral mass, a full funeral mass of Christian burial, and burial in a Catholic cemetery, something she did not permit before Vatican II. But praise God for the theological insights that came out of the Second Vatican Council by her 16 solid, beautiful documents. This is one of those, huh? It's like the anointing of the sick. We no longer call it extreme unction. You can call it that if it's given at death's door just before the person dies along with the last rites. But we call it now the anointing of the sick because one can receive the anointing of the sick whenever one begins to be in danger of death because of sickness or old age, no longer only when they're at death's door and just about to die. That's why we used to call it extreme, the last rites, or extreme unction, extreme oiling. Uh-huh. Unctio in Latin means oiling. But now when one begins to be in danger of death because of sickness or old age, so if a woman discovers a lump on her breast, even though she has no idea whether it's benign or malignant, it's going to take 3 weeks to find that out. She can go get the anointing of the sick immediately. She doesn't have to be at death's door to receive the anointing of the sick. But then when the person is about to die and they are indeed at death's door, then we give them the last rites, which is the commendation of prayers for the dying, which includes the litany of the saints. We give them the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, holy viaticum, and the apostolic pardon, and also confession if they feel they need it. If you count confession, there's five elements to the so-called last rites. But number 2283 should bring great comfort to this father. We should not despair of the eternal salvation of persons who have taken their own lives by ways known to him alone. God can provide the opportunity for salutary repentance. The church prays for people who have taken their own lives. So while it's objectively a mortal sin, grave matter done with fullness of knowledge and done with deliberate consent of the will, and if the person has all three of those regarding suicide, it is a mortal sin. But again, things like grave fear, hardships, disturbances, psychological instability, those things can help mitigate the full culpability that one would have if they take their own life. The last thing I want to share with you is a great, great book by Father Chris Alar, who Tom highlighted earlier with his most recent book on Divine Mercy. But Father Alar wrote a book with Jason Lewis titled After Suicide, There's Hope for Them and for You by Father Chris Alar with Jason Lewis. And what inspired Father Chris Alar to write this book is because his own grandmother took her life with suicide.
Wow.
And he was inspired to write this book. So After Suicide, There's Hope for Them and for You. Share this book by Father Alar, Father Chris Alar, A-L-A-R, with your friend who recently lost his son. And also recommend to your friend that even if he's a non-Catholic, to give him great comfort to read Numbers 2280 through 2283. That's only four paragraphs of the Catechism under a titled section that reads Respect for Human Life and what the Church teaches on suicide.
Right.
Great question and a very, very important topic. Thank you so much.
Brett, thank you, and thanks for your concern for your friend. Quickly, let's go to Marie. Marie is in Des Moines, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Marie, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Father. I was listening to you speak about your mother's teaching you when you were young about the Eucharist, and I was jumping in the car when I caught the last bit of it. And it's that information that I want to share with my grandkids who are very young. One just made his first communion. So for them to appreciate it more, would you share your story again? I'm sorry.
Oh, sure. All I said was the question from the person who texted us during the live show this hour was they were taught when they were younger not to chew on the Eucharist. Their grandmother, I think they said, not to chew on the Eucharist.
Right.
Does the church actually teach that? And I says, no, the church does not teach that. You're welcome to chew the Eucharist. It's true food. It's true consumption of the food of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're also welcome to let it naturally dissolve. And I said that was probably an old school thing from decades ago, because those who taught us the faith, like my mother, my catechism teacher, and this person's grandmother, taught them not to that they shouldn't chew on the Eucharist. And I said probably because you have a greater chance of particles of the Eucharist being lodged between your teeth, between your molars, and so it's going to take longer time to dissolve when that happens. And so I was taught, like this person who texted us, I was taught that you just let it naturally dissolve by my catechism teacher. And what my mother used to do was, whenever we got in the station wagon after Mass, fearing that we might fight verbally, five kids, all stair steps and age, on our way back home to the dairy farm, she would give us a piece of hot tamale red candy, cinnamon candy, right when we got in the car, so that if we fought verbally on the way home, the last thing in our mouth would not have been the Eucharist. That's how much my mother loved the Eucharist and understood the doctrine.
Marie, thanks for your call. Real quickly, Eleanor in Texas wants to know if the Imitation of Christ reflections will be a good gift for Father's Day.
Absolutely, and make that father a stronger father and Christ figure and priest figure of the home.
Father, your prayer, please.
Absolutely. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. Saint Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us.